All right. So quite a few years ago, I sat in this room and I listened to a series of messages on praise and worship. And at the time, it was very timely for me personally because I was just starting to really get to know God and how I could and should interact with Him. And so over the years since then, I have thought about the things I learned during that series. And more recently, decided that I wanted to review it. And so I started doing that. And then decided that I wanted to share what I've learned along the way to you guys. So this is going to be a series also. My title, however, is Worship, Part 1. And again, I'll include some of what I had heard years ago, but then there's some other things I've learned along the way, and I'm going to pass those along as well. Today's Part 1 really is just going to be an introduction, because there's a lot we need to unpack in order to get into this topic. And so before we get to the how-to of worship, we're going to consider some things. First of all, I'd like to remind you and highly encourage you to realize that I'm not capable of flushing this out 100%. God has blessed me with some ability, but in no way is it going to be complete, and I'm still human. I am prone to flaws. And so if you hear something that raises a question in your mind, or just a thought, please come to me. Don't be afraid to do that. I will very much listen to you, and I may go, oh, that's something I hadn't considered, and I am very willing to change, because we're all on a path together. I phrase it that we might be at slightly different mile markers from each other, but we're supposed to be on the same path. And so if I stumble, help me get up and keep moving down the path in the right direction. And from my title, maybe you noticed that or had that a little glimmer of a thought that something missing in the title. My title is not Praise and Worship. It's simply Worship. That is a very popular phrase today. We are certainly going to touch on praise, but the focus of this series is going to be worship. And because at times, praise and worship do go hand in hand. Again, it's going to be included, but we have to understand those are two very, very different acts. First of all, praise is something that I can give and should give almost everyone. Sharon, I saw what you did here a couple of weeks ago with the kids. You got them started crocheting. I want to give you praise for doing that. That was very nice of you. Sandy's, I watch how your kids interact with the other kids. I want to give you praise for that. You know, we should be giving praise to everyone. That's an act of love. We have to consider, is Satan out to destroy something or to put a hindrance on something? This phrase that is used all the time now, praise and worship, would Satan have that put to misuse? Would he have us put maybe our focus on praise and maybe less focus on worship, especially when it comes to the being who should receive the worship. So what is worship? I pulled up Webster's 1828, and quite honestly, I pulled up modern definitions, and for the most part, the definition really hasn't changed, which surprised me because I was expecting some slight deviations in there, but really there wasn't many. So in Webster's 1828, it says, "Chiefly and eminently, the act of paying divine honors to the Supreme Being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like." So if we go by Webster's, he very clearly said that worship is to a God. But he was actually more specific. He said a supreme being. And not all so-called gods are supreme beings. I don't know, like me, I don't always consider this, but who is our God? And when I say consider it, is if I had to describe my God, how would I go about doing that? And if there's a supreme being, there's a singular attribute there, right? Supreme means above all others. There's not secondaries, there's not thirds. There's one, a supreme being. So my God, the supreme being, what are the attributes that I would hope he has? What about creator? My God created everything. He made all things. And that very small statement I just made does not even begin to touch the surface. He made all things, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. He's all powerful because he's the supreme being. Lesser gods? I say there is none. But there's a lot of people that think there are other gods. A lesser god is just that. They're esteemed with power in certain areas. But then the question is, have they ever really shown their power in those areas? My God is all loving versus uncaring and only demanding. And again, I don't have words to describe what all loving means. My God is a righteous judge versus being a recent NFL ref, bribable and favoring. My God does the right thing every time, for the right reason, with the right tools. My God is continually approachable. Versus an entity that is only approachable with a bribe. I have to appease them some way, somehow, so I can get a little bit of their attention. Well, we remember the story of Esther. She's married to a king, And she's not allowed, technically, to just walk up in front of him. It's only when he holds out his scepter that she knows she's not going to die and she can now approach him. But my God, our God, rent the veil and said, you can approach me at any time with anything. He's miraculous. Everything he does is way beyond my comprehension. I did not see that coming. How in the world did you fit all those pieces together? They're very jagged and seem to go in different places, but you made it all come together perfectly. He's merciful because he's all-loving. He's willing to give me a second chance, third chance. He wants to grow and mold me, shape me, if I'll let him. Again, because he's all loving, he's forgiving. Because he wants us to have a chance at eternal life. He's unchanging. He doesn't say one thing one day and then the next day means something totally different. Because he's all loving, he's my protector at all times. And because he's all loving, he's my provider at all times. He said that none of us will go without food, shelter, or clothing. Do we believe that? Do we really want to test that? We don't have an open mic rule here or a situation, but from time to time, I'm going to ask for a response from you. And sometimes it'll be as a group, just respond back. Other times it might be as individuals. And in this instance, it's to individuals. That was a very short list I just gave of attributes that the God I know has. Is there any others? Give me one word. Is there another attribute that you feel God has or you witness? Patience. He's patience. And what would you say? I had mercy down, but patience. Omnipotent, yes. He is, doesn't need anybody else's help, does he? Any others?
Everlasting.
Everlasting. And again, we're going to talk about some of these things in a little bit greater depth here in a minute.
Creator of life,
yes. What was the last one? Yes, he is a guidance counselor for us. And he is all wise. So this list of traits that we're kind of building up in our mind of God that we know about or suspect or hope for. Have you ever considered this? Because before this week, I hadn't thought about this in this way, in this phrasing. That God as the supreme being must be infinite in all of his attributes. And again, words can't express what that phrase truly means. All of his attributes are infinite. They're boundless. They have no beginning or end. I That word infinity for humans, it's just one of those words. It's out there, but there's no way we can wrap our head about it because there's nothing that we get as humans we truly get to experience of infinity. David thought about this concept, and he wrote about it. Go to Psalms 139. Psalms 139, starting in verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me becomes night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." Verse 13, "For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them, and they are more than the sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you." God, in all of his being, is infinite. Hopefully all of us are aware that despite others touting that there are other gods, there is but one supreme being that has all the infinite qualities we have mentioned and many more. That supreme being is Jehovah, the great I Am, our Father in heaven. He shows to us, he exposes himself to us often in multiple ways through all of his infinite attributes. No other so-called God has ever manifested itself with any of Jehovah's attributes, period. They are all merely figments of imagination. So now we have a supreme being, the one and only God, and we know that our worship can only go to him. He tells us that that is the way it's going to be. Exodus 20 and verse 1. "Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The very first thing he does is reminds the Israelites that he is God of miracles, of love, of mercy. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them." Remember what he just said here. You shall not bow down to them. We're going to cover that at some point during this series, the bowing down. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the iniquities of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." So we're given a very strong warning here to worship Jehovah, our Father, alone. And we're cautioned that if we're not teaching our children the same thing, we're going to feel it to the third and fourth generation. And I phrase it this way: what you and I do today isn't just simply going to affect our children. It's going to affect our great-great-grandchildren. But way beyond that, what we do today has the opportunity to positively affect the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren to the thousandth generation. And just as a reminder, on this earth, there has not been 1,000 generations yet. Now we're back to that infinity. You and I can't fathom what this really means. But now we have a dilemma, because we've also been made aware that as Father, he has a son, our Messiah, our brother. And today, the majority of teaching in Christianity is to include Christ in worship. Is there a problem here? To include Christ in our worship. This is one of those areas I'm still fleshing out. I'll make some statements, but it's on your shoulders to prove all things. In Matthew 6, Christ tells us in multiple times, that when we pray, it is to be to our Father in heaven. His Father, the Supreme Being. And later on, we're going to talk about the fact that prayer is a product of worship, both physically and spiritually. Christ directs us to his Father, the Supreme Being. That does not contradict what we read in the commandments of Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. But in Hebrews, there's another scripture that talks about worship towards Christ. It's Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,' or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" And verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now we see that God the Father commanded the angels to worship his son. Now, nowhere else in Scripture do I see that I am to divert any of my worship away from the Father and now towards the Son. And that is a little bit hard to rationalize, because I love my elder brother. I'm very appreciative for what he's done, is doing, and is going to do. But here, what I'm starting to come to realize is that, again, there's not contradiction in Scripture. There's a flow. With this Hebrews 1 and verse 6, what I see is that the Father, because he is the Supreme Being, he alone can order the angels to worship his son. where does that leave me? Christ told me, us, the disciples, that no one can come to him except through the Father. We know that scripture, but John 6, verse 44, go back to it. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and then I will raise that person up on the last day. Clearly, Christ very clearly here emphasizes who is the greater power, his Father. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. So what I've gathered so far is that I've read that I'm to give all my worship to God the Father. And if I'm faithful in that, when I give all of my worship to the Father, he then chooses to share it with his Son. I don't get to make that choice. And there's at that point, there's no contradiction in Scripture. There's a clear supreme being, Jehovah, our Father. And then there's the Son. Christ also told us, reminded us, of the two greatest commandments. Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. This is Christ the Son talking. So what did he really just say? Well, in our modern day English, most of your versions said, you shall love the Lord your God. So the Greek for the Lord is kurios. Its meaning, the supreme in authority, that is, controller by implication, God, Lord, Master, Sir. Following up the phrase the Lord, we see your God. The Greek there is theos, of certain affinity, a deity, especially the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate, and by Hebraism, exceeding God. Christ very clearly was saying, you shall love my Father with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Again, sending the worship to him. So now we're at a point where we have to ask ourselves, am I worshiping our Father in heaven with all of my heart, soul, and mind? Do I have a deep desire for God? Again, let's go back to how David phrased some of this. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 and verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalms 84 and verse 2. My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And again, we're going to get more into music, but we're going to see in Scripture that music is very much an element of worship. And when we read through the Bible, it is very much like what today we would call a musical. It's from one song and dance to the next song and dance almost. There's a lot of music. Psalms 42 and verse 1. To the leader, a Maskil of the Korahites. As the deer longs for the floor of the water, so my soul longeth after thee. As we come to a deeper realization of who God is and what he has done for us, we should have a much deeper desire to worship and thank him. A desire so strong that we are now willing to make sacrifice of our daily lives so that we can worship and glorify him. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So are we desiring to show up daily so that we can be a sacrifice, to be a servant of the Supreme Being? Part of our worship is based around appointed times. We can choose to worship anytime we want, but outside of that, there's some times when we are commanded to worship. They're called moeds. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed festivals. That word there, it says festivals of the Lord. You can go back and look at the Hebrew. It is very clearly Jehovah the Father. And Leviticus 23 goes right now, dives in. The very first one is the seventh-day Sabbath. We have a 24-hour period every week, starting at sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, to meet with God. Some of that period, you're probably going to be alone. But somewhere in that period is a holy convocation. That's the reason we're meeting here today. We are to come together before him as a group. The next one is the moed of the Passover, the wave sheaf, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just as a little bit of a reminder, I did update our website this week with the dates for this year, and this is... As far as I can remember, this coming year is going to, the holy days fall the latest of the year that I can remember. I don't remember them going quite this late before. But after Passover, wave sheaf, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then comes Pentecost. After that is the Day of Trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement, and then Sukkot, or Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. All of these are holy convocations, mikras, something called out that is a public meeting, the act, the persons, or the place, also a rehearsal, an assembly, calling, convocation, reading. These appointments, by God our Father, the Supreme Being, are mandatory. We don't get to pick and choose which ones we go to. If you think you're going to come up with an excuse why you can't, it's probably not a good excuse. These are all opportunities for us to worship the magnificent God who chose us. So do we go out of our way to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul when it comes to these appointments, these commanded times? Do we show up on time? Here we meet at 2 p.m. I can tell you the group today I'm very impressed with, because most of you are here well before 2. I know in my past I've been around groups where people literally were still walking in 10, 15 minutes late and then getting their coats off, getting the kids settled. It wasn't just every now and then. That was their typical timing. And it was a disruption. To what part of the service? When we're praising him. Do we go out of our way to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul during these appointments for their entire duration? We're told that the feasts, the Sabbath, are holy convocations. And we're given the time slots. The Sabbath, sundown to sundown. Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is from sundown of the first day all the way to sundown of the last great day. And in my past, I've witnessed a lot of people at the end of the service on the last great day get up and boogie out the door to go catch a flight. Feast isn't over with. Who told you could leave? Who told you that your excuse was good enough to leave early? God's still sitting there, wants to be with you, and you're gone. Well, the kids got to get back to school tomorrow. No, they don't! God will redeem the time. If you go to him first, he will take care of any of your concerns about their schooling. I got to get back to my job. No, you don't. You should have done a better job going to God first and saying, Father, I'm going to keep your appointment no matter what. I need to talk to my boss. Will you help me? I'm going to ask for all of this time off. Will you bless that? Do you think you'll say no? No, he won't. He'll say, yeah, I'll help you with that. Now, have I met individuals that lost their job during the feast because they were gone? Yep, I have. And you know what happened? In somewhat short order, they end up with a better job. And a boss that next year will give them the time off. God will take care of it. Are there some medical conditions that would prevent someone from going to feast? Yeah, there is. But God will make that clear. Did you go to him and say, Father, will you please heal me before the feast? I don't want to miss out on this. Do we go out of our way to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul at these appointments by preparing for them in advance? What does that mean? We're not going to get fully into it now, but he has put aside, he has told us that we are to set aside a tithe so that we can keep his feasts. So it's now been, 3 months since Sukkot? You should have 3 months of tithes set aside for the next feast. Do you? Or are you going to be scrambling as it gets close and going, oh, I don't know if we can do that? Because the other part of preparation is, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, he says, 3 times a year shall you appear, all the males appear before me in the place that I choose. One day we'll all be in Jerusalem keeping the feast. But before then, did we ask him where he would have us keep the spring holy days? Where he would have us keep Sukkot? Because we got options, right? Some choose to say that, hey, I wouldn't mind going over to Israel during the feast. Not a problem. Did you talk to God first? He may say, yeah, I'd bless that. Or he may say, now's not a good time. But wherever he would have you be, why would he have you be there? Goes back to, are we willing to be a sacrifice, a servant? Where he would have us be, there's opportunities for us to be a sacrifice or a servant. It's not about vacation. It's about his holy convocation. What we're going to see over the next few weeks is that God, because he is the one and only God, tells us how he will accept our worship. It should never simply be out of appeasement, but out of genuine love for him. Before we close today, I'd like you to consider one more attribute of our fathers. How often do you and I run into a situation in our daily lives where we'd really like to get some really good counsel or ideas, you know, thoughts from someone who is knowledgeable in an area so that we can better navigate the situation? Maybe we've got an electrical problem. Sure wish I could talk to an electrician, because I don't know if this is a really big problem or something really quick and easy to fix. Maybe it's something I could do. But if I could just talk to an electrician, what about a lawyer? Every now and then you wouldn't mind, boy, I wish I could give a call to a lawyer that understood what this is really saying, this law is really saying. What can I do, what I can't do? What about an IT person? I've unplugged it, I plugged it back in, I pushed start and go and stop, and it's still not working. Wouldn't mind talking to an IT person. Maybe they could help me solve this. What about finances? Wouldn't mind talking to a CPA every now and then. Should I do it this way or should I do it this way? What would happen to me if I retire at 59 and a half versus 62? What happens if I take Social Security at 65 versus 70? What's the pros and cons? Wouldn't mind talking to a CPA every now and then over questions like that. So in business, that's called networking. As you're out and about doing business or the life of business, you get to know others, not simply just those in your field, but those that are all around your field, the accountants that help the field or work around your field. You build up a Rolodex or a contact list full of numbers that you can reach out on a lot of different matters. Of course, now I'm talking about someone brought up the fact that God is our guide. He provides guidance. So do we take full opportunity of that? Have we fully considered that God is the beginning and the end. And what I really mean by that, he fully understands the words, because you and I don't. They're in our language. They're in every language, beginning and end. But what does that mean? What determines the start and what determines the stop? When was your beginning? Was it at conception? Didn't we just read David say, no, that really wasn't the case. Actually, God knew of you before then. In Psalms 139, verse 16, he says, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them yet existed. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. We were considered before he formed the earth. When did your marriage start? Was it when the minister said, you may kiss the bride? Was that the beginning of your marriage? Nope. Was that the moment that she said yes at engagement? Was that the beginning of your marriage? Nope. Was it when you first two met? Nope. Sebastian and Caitlin, my oldest. We have a picture of them at the feast in the children's choir. They're not side by side. When they're like 6 and 7 years old. Did it start then? Probably not. Who of us knows when and how is the last day of our physical being? If God is the only entity that knows the beginning to the end, then he is the only entity capable of providing all true guidance, period. He's the only one. He should be our contact, main contact, first contact on every matter. Because any other source is basing an answer on huge voids of knowledge. Well, when did this start? When will this end? They don't know. Many would gladly tell us that Yeah, that would be the right car for you. Oh, that would be a good job for you. Oh, I think she'd make a wonderful spouse. But they don't know our true needs. What they really don't know is what needs to come before and what needs to come after. Only Jehovah, our Father, knows and wants to bless us with it all. So to Him and Him alone, all the worship and glory. We'll pick this up next week.